Well, as we arrive at this point in Luke's gospel account, the public ministry of Christ is in full swing. He is raising the dead, he is driving out demons, he is cleansing the lepers, and sinners are coming to him, confessing that he is Lord, turning to him in repentance. And there's all kinds of people who are coming: tax collectors, prostitutes, Jews and Gentiles, respectable sinners and notorious sinners. All kinds of people were hearing the good news of the gospel and coming to Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. The glad tidings of great joy were being announced, and it was good news for sinners. But not everyone is happy with the success of Jesus' ministry. Not everyone thinks that sinners coming home to God is something worth celebrating. We read in verse 1 what was happening as the Lord Jesus sought to minister on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 1 of Luke 15, we read these words: "How the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So as Jesus shares this parable, there's two crowds of people who were gathered round him. There's the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees. Now, for the tax collectors and sinners, they'd realized pretty quickly that what they were hearing was good news for them. As they heard the Lord Jesus preaching and teaching, they received his words gladly. They knew that they were spiritually sick sinners, and that Christ himself had the only cure in the powerful words of the gospel. They were sinners who needed a saviour, and that is what they had found in Christ. But the Pharisees, they looked at all this going on, Jesus eating, sharing intimate fellowship with these sinners, and they asked themselves, does Jesus know what's going on here? Does he realise the kind of people he's sharing a meal with? Doesn't he know their past? Doesn't he know that these people are sinners in our society? Surely no respectable rabbi would be eating a meal with such people. Surely Jesus can't be from God if he does these things. So that's the context for you. Both crowds of people are gathered around Jesus, both the sinners and the Pharisees. And so Jesus begins to share a series of parables. And each one of them ends with rejoicing in heaven, all except one of the stories. So as Jesus teaches here in Luke 15, there's something for every kind of sinner to be confronted with. There's a clear message here for those who wish to return to God, but may fear that they have gone too far from his grace. And there's also an equally clear message for those who might appear outwardly very close to God, but their hearts are far from him. So I trust this morning, as we look at this passage, whether we're those who are outwardly on the run from God, or whether we're those who are inwardly resisting his grace, or if we're committed Christians this morning, wherever we find our hearts, I trust that there'll be something that speaks to us in this passage here this morning. So if that is a bit of an introduction to set the scene, with both sets of people having their eyes on Christ, I'd invite you to join them as we look at this final parable in the set of three, looking at the parable of the two sons. And I've broke it down into two points for us to get our heads round it. Firstly, we'll look at the younger son's ruin and restoration. How was it that the younger son could return home to his father? And then secondly, we'll look at the elder brother's refusal to rejoice. How it was that someone who lived so close to the father's house lived so far away from his heart. Let's look first at the younger son's ruin and restoration. We'll pick up the account in verse 11. "And he," that is Jesus, "said, 'There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now that's a story which is easy enough to relate to, isn't it? There's a young guy at home with his dad, he's skint, so he comes up with a plan to tap down his father for the cash. It's the story of my teenage years, asking my dad and my parents for money all the time. I'm sure many of you guys can relate as well. But behind this request, there's a level of disrespect going on, isn't there? A level of disrespect because all this money which was he was asking for, in normal circumstances, it would have come after the father had died. He's asking for his inheritance early, for that which is his due. So the son is saying, not in so many words, but he's saying, "Father, I wish you were dead already so the real party can begin. Then I can get on with my life if you'll give me the money to set myself up." He'd not appreciated the life at home he already had with his father. His heart hungered for the flashing lights and for the big city. Now, perhaps those of you who've grown up on the East Coast can relate. I've noticed here for the people who've grown up here, there's a desire to escape from that small town and from that small town mentality. We often see it, don't we, as the young people head off to university, they go to Christchurch, to Wellington, to Auckland, and seeking a taste of the real life away from quaint little Gisborne. And you can sense their excitement about being in a new place, away from family and from the responsibilities which they had previously. So the father, though doubtlessly grieved in his heart that his son wanted his inheritance early, he granted his wish. And the son gets ready for what he hopes will be the trip of a lifetime. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Well, if you know anything about young people and free money, you'll know that they don't always go well together, do they? Perhaps you've seen it yourself just as I have. A young person suddenly given a heap of money, maybe an inheritance. They didn't earn it, they didn't work for it, and it's just as easily wasted. No sooner is it given than it's gone. It can sometimes be a recipe for disaster. Now, I'm sure he had a great time at first. There's nothing like a pocket full of cash to make you forget all your troubles, is there? Especially when you spend it freely, squandering it on reckless pursuits, as it says in verse 13. If you have heaps of money, you can buy for yourself friends, status, a new lifestyle, maybe even a little bit of happiness for a while. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. You see that in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. His big OE experience isn't going according to plan. He doesn't realize when he's spending so freely that money runs out. It doesn't grow on trees, as I was told growing up. And no doubt all the friends that gathered around him and all the party lifestyle he was enjoying had now gone. Perhaps he'd learnt the truth now of what Proverbs 19 verse 7 tells us. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. In other words, if you're rich, if you're flashing the cash, people will love you. But if you've got nothing, no one wants to know. His partying days are over. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, he's lost his lifestyle he had, he's been enjoying. A famine has arisen in the land. He doesn't want to die of starvation, so you read in verse 15 what he did. At verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is rock bottom for the younger son, feeding the pigs. It's a job that would have made a Jewish person's skin crawl. They would have felt ashamed or humiliated to be feeding pigs. For the Jews, pigs were a symbol of uncleanness. Only those who rejected God and his ways would deal with these animals. And as he's here feeding these pigs in the muck, you know it's a dirty job feeding pigs. He's so hungry that even the pig food looks appealing to him. What they call in England, the slops. But even this desire's frustrated. He wants to get his hand on the slops, the pods they're eating, but no one gave him anything. He says, "Sit down, you're not eating the pig food." So even that desire was taken away from him. This is the fruit of his folly and foolishness. Far from home, far from his family, covered in the filth of the pig pen, desiring to eat the slops. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? But then suddenly, in verse 17, everything changes. Suddenly he awakens to just how bad the situation is and how much he has lost since he left the father's house. Verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself," or came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" He wakes up, it's almost like he's been dreaming, and he remembers. He thinks of home and of his father's house. Now, there's something special about home, isn't there, whoever you are, about returning to what is familiar. Someone once said, home is the place where you go and the people have to let you in, even if you've been uninvited. It's a good description of home. And as he sits here, he remembers the father's house. Even the slaves are treated better than he was. The lowest of society are much more highly regarded in the father's house than he is now. So he's sitting meditating on these things, and he hatches a plan to make his way back into the father's good books. Perhaps he thinks, if I go and give myself over to a life of slavery, maybe, just maybe, the father will receive me back again. And so as he's thinking of this, he rehearses a speech in his mind. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants or hired slaves.'" Well, he's at least half right, isn't he? There is no other option for him now than to return home to the father. And perhaps for the first time in his life, the younger son made a truly good choice. We read in verse 20 that he arose and set off to the father. He got up from the miry bog of the pig pen and set off on the long journey back to his father from the far country. Now you can imagine all the thoughts that would have been running through his head on this journey. As he gets closer, as the house is in sight, you can imagine the doubt beginning to creep into his mind. After all, he's disgraced the family name. Rumour has spread. His brothers heard the rumour that he's been spending his father's money on partying and prostitutes, living the life of Riley, away from his family and his responsibilities. And what will his father think of him now? Will his father bring him into the house? Or will the first thing he sees be the scowl of one who is disappointed? Well, beyond what the son could have ever have imagined, verse 20 reveals something wonderful in this story. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." As the son walks to the house wondering what on earth might happen, the father's already keeping a watch for him. He is waiting for his son to return home. Hoping, waiting, and watching. And when his father gets even the slightest hint that this could be the silhouette of his son in the distance, he runs out and goes to him. Verse 20. "But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him." That's an amazing reception of grace, isn't it? You can sense the joy and the relief flowing from the heart of the father as his son finally returns home. And in that Eastern culture, the patriarch, man of the family, he's not meant to be seen running, it's beneath him. But the father doesn't care. He runs to his son, so overjoyed to see him and to see him safe and sound. He is overcome with joy. But the son doesn't know quite what to make of this welcome. It looks like everything's okay, sure. But what about after all the emotion wears off? He best gets to the part his rehearsed speech which he's prepared for his father and tell him that he's now willing to be a slave for the rest of his days. Best get to that part, just to be sure the father doesn't change his mind. So he begins his speech in verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But before he can even finish the sentence and make the promise of slavery to his father, The father interrupts him and stops him. His son has confessed his folly. He doesn't need to hear anymore. This is not a time for promises. This is a time for celebration. He interrupts him and says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Though the younger son thinks of himself as being unworthy to be a son any longer, the father is having none of it. The robe, the ring, the sandals, all these things are tokens of the father's pleasure in his son and of his status in the family. Again, these are Eastern symbols. The robe is a sign that the father is honoring his son. You might be reminded of the picture of Joseph with his coat of many colours, a sign of his father's affection. The signet ring is a symbol of power and of status within the family. And this signet ring was the same as receiving the power of attorney in the ancient East. And finally, the sandals. The sandals point to the fact that the returning prodigal is still considered a son. In the ancient East, slaves were not permitted to wear shoes. You could tell who the family were because they were wearing sandals, but the slaves weren't allowed. So he's saying, you are not a slave, you are my son. And he throws out all the stops for his son's return in this celebration. It's not just enough to have him looking right. A great party needs to be thrown because of what has happened. The father tells the servants in verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Music, dancing, feasting. To say there was joy in the father's house the night his son came home would be an understatement, wouldn't it? And it's an amazing story of reconciliation. But what does it all mean? What are we to learn from it here in Gisborne this morning? Is it just enough to follow these principles if there's been a rift in a family? Well, that wouldn't be a wrong thing, would it? There's some good wisdom here. But this story, like the other parables, points us to a deeper heavenly reality. It's teaching us a lesson about God and about how sinners might find their way back to him. The Father in our story is a picture of God the Father, the one who graciously gives gifts to all men. And the younger son in our story, he represents the sinners, those who are sitting with Jesus as he tells the story. They would have easily been able to relate to the younger son. God had given these people many gifts, many talents, but they had chosen to live for themselves as tax collectors, as prostitutes, drunkards, and sinners. They'd squandered his blessings, living far from the Father's house, seeking to live for themselves and for their own desires. Perhaps the younger son's story is your story here this morning. It certainly was mine as I grew up in the UK. Perhaps deep down you've known there's a God, but you've not acknowledged him as God, nor given thanks to him. You've lived your life for your own pleasure and barely given him a second thought. If that's you today, or if anyone listens online after, hear this parable of Jesus and from the example of the younger son. Realize this morning that life without God at the center will lead you to the pigsty. It will lead you into a mess. It might not happen straight away. You might feel like you're doing just fine without God. But always in the end, there will be an emptiness where God is not worshipped and glorified. The church father, St. Augustine, said, speaking of God, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We were made to know and to enjoy fellowship with God. That is why he created us. And within each one of us, just like the son in the pigsty, there is a cry in our hearts for home, a place of true acceptance, of rest and everlasting peace and tranquility. Maybe your home was a terrible place when you grew up, but each of us has a longing in our heart for a home in heaven, a place where we are accepted and known. It is the longing of every heart, even if they don't realize it. It is why we were created. And perhaps you felt that longing and you've wondered, how can I return to God? How do I find my way back to the one who created me? Again, the younger son is helpful. What happened to him? Well, he saw his situation. He saw his need and he woke up. He came to his senses and he said, I will arise and go to my father. He experienced something that the Bible calls repentance, a change of mind and heart which results in a change of direction. He arose and went to his father, and each of us must do the same. If you've never come to Christ, you must come to him. And when you do, when you realize that your sin's sinking you down to hell, that you are in the pigsty, when you turn to Christ for rescue and safety, the glorious thing is that you'll see he's already running to meet you. He's watching and waiting. You don't need to twist his arm with promises that you will work your way back into his favor, like the younger son had planned in his heart. If you come to him, he promises to receive you. One of my favorite verses, I quote it often, John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you haven't come to him yet, let me encourage you to wake up from the pigsty of sin. There's a party on at the Father's house. There's music and dancing and a great feast spread by the gospel of grace. Everything is ready and prepared. You only need to come as a sinner to be welcomed inside. And when you do this, God assures you that there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels, which I take to mean actually that it is God himself who is rejoicing. If you come to Christ this morning, then God will say to you, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So come today, whether it's the first time you've ever thought about the Christian message, or whether it's the 77th time, God will receive you back to himself. He waits to be gracious to you. Well, for me personally, this section of scripture, it never fails to bless and encourage me. I'm sure as Jesus sat with the tax collectors and the sinners, it blessed all their hearts as well. I'm sure they'd like to hear of God receiving sinners. But what did the Pharisees make of it? Do you think they liked the parable of the younger son? Do you think they liked the idea of notorious sinners being freely welcomed into heaven by God's grace? Would they join in with heaven's rejoicing? Would they rejoice that those who were dead had been made alive again? In order to challenge their hard hearts, Jesus gives and tells the second half of the story, challenging the Pharisees directly and inviting them to join in with the celebration of the gospel. So this leads us to our second point. We've seen the younger son's ruin and his restoration. Now let's look together at the elder brother's refusal to rejoice. The elder brother's refusal to rejoice. So Jesus, having devoted much of his attention to the younger son, he goes on to tell the story of the elder brother, the one who stayed at home working with his father, the one who seemed like a perfect son on the surface of things. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Now let's give the elder brother some credit here before we write him off too much. He's out grafting in the fields, sweating, putting the work in, and everyone else is having a party. It looks like they forgot to tell him what was going on. It'd be enough to put any of us in a bad mood, wouldn't it? You can imagine him thinking, I don't know what they're all so happy about. I'm the one doing all the work here. So he makes an inquiry to one of the servants to fill him in on what he's missing out on. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, I wonder how you would react to that kind of news. Your brother, your own flesh and blood, he's been away in a far country. And all you've heard about are rumors of his wild living, his prostitutes, his parties. And you haven't known from day to day if he's even alive or dead. You remember there's no WhatsApp or mobile phones in these days, no postal service. Surely he would have been thrilled to hear that his own brother is alive and well, and more than that, he's back in the family home. But instead of celebrating, the older brother is furious. He throws his teddy out of the cot, verse 18. But he was angry and refused to go in. He refuses to join the party. He isn't happy that his brother's turned up and thinks that all can be forgiven, as if nothing's happened. So while others are inside enjoying the warmth of the party, the music, the dancing, he stands out in the cold, bitter at the audacity of his brother's return and resentful at his father's kindness after all that this son has done. But the father wants both sons at the party. He wants both to be rejoicing together in the celebration of grace. So just as the father went out to the younger son, so now he goes out to the elder son. Verse 28 tells us that his father came out and entreated him. And you can imagine the conversation. Come inside, son. You see, your brother is home after all this time. Isn't this a great thing which has happened? But even his father's pleading couldn't get him to put aside his pride and enter into the party, a party which was spread for sinners. And out of the overflow of the bitterness of the older son's heart, he speaks to his father. Verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? In other words, the elder brother saying, hold on a minute. You're giving him a celebration, even though he's done all these bad things. What about me? I've been slaving for you for years. You owe me a feast. I don't need this feast for sinners, which is all about forgiveness. I'm the perfect son. I've always done what's right. Give me what you owe me. And so you see that he lived close to the father's walls, but he lived far from the father's heart. Oh, he should have been enjoying this celebration of free grace. He only wanted what he thought was perfect justice. But even in this hard-hearted, stubborn frame of mind, the father doesn't give up on the elder brother. He speaks tenderly to him in verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father reminds the son that all the blessings of the house belong to him. They are his birthright. He needs only stop being stubborn, and he too can come in and enjoy his fattened calf sandwich and his glass of wine. He doesn't have to twist the father's arm to get his blessings or live up to some perfect standard. All the blessings are spread out at this great feast before his eyes. All that the elder brother needs to do is shut up and go inside. Have a drink, have some music and dancing. And again, it's a great story, isn't it? But what is Jesus trying to teach these hard-hearted Pharisees? Well, carrying straight on from his earlier story, the father who represents God is throwing a feast for the celebration of the conversion of sinners. When someone has been living in sin and darkness and they turn to God, his heart is filled with delight. Did you know that God is more excited than us when he hears that someone has turned in faith to him? Much more excited than we are. So the elder brother, he represents the Pharisee, the one who is standing in Jesus' presence, listening to this parable. You see, the Pharisees as Jews, as the physical descendants of Abraham, they've lived near the Father's house for thousands of years. Paul could say of his fellow Jews, to them belong the covenants, the adoption, the promises, the giving of the law. They'd grown up all around these gracious symbols and covenants. These things were their birthright. They are children of the covenant. But this doesn't mean that they understand God's mercy. Many of the Jewish leaders, when Christ came, they misunderstood how it was that he would rescue people, how it was that people could join the celebration in heaven. They misunderstood the gospel of grace. Paul tells us that the Jews sought righteousness, a right standing with God, by their works. They thought, just like the older brother did, that if they obeyed God's rules carefully enough, then maybe they would have his favour and blessing. Maybe heaven would be theirs after all. And they became so blinded at this idea that they missed that the table had been spread for thousands of years before them, a table of grace. They didn't have to prove that they were worthy. It was already there for them. Christ would come and take care of everything as he did when he died on the cross. And the promises of that gospel of grace were made even to the Old Testament church. God was able to say to his old covenant people, "On this mountain of the Lord of hosts, I will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine and of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." The feast of the gospel had been spread for thousands of years. The Father was calling them inside, but their hard-heartedness and pride was stopping them from seeing it. And at this stage in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees had gone a step further. They were trying to stop others from enjoying it also. It was for this reason that Christ would say to them in his final public sermon, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of God in men's faces. You do not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who would enter." That's a good summary of the elder brother, is it not? And this is where the parable ends. There's no rejoicing because we don't know what happens. It cuts short, doesn't it? We don't know if he went in or not. We're left with the elder brother standing in the cold outside the feast with the father pleading for him to come inside. The only story that doesn't end in rejoicing. Did the elder brother come inside? Who knows? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he stayed out in the fields all night, never forgave his brother and went on his own trip. Never entering into the joy of the father's house, which was his all along. Or maybe he did. Maybe he said, "You know what, I've been a complete idiot. I'm going to go get myself a sandwich and a glass of wine and join in this feast for sinners, because you know what, that's what I am on the inside." Who knows what he did? But we can be sure that if he'd have gone inside, admitting that he was a sinner, he would have received the Father's welcome and smile. So let me ask a couple of questions just as we close this morning. I've probably already asked most of them, but let's do it again anyway. Perhaps you're like the younger brother, off in the far country, without hope, without God in the world. If that's you, come to Christ. Come to the God who created you, and you'll be met with a father's welcome. And you'll find that in the father's house, there's more than the pigsty of sin could ever offer you. At God's right hand are pleasures forever, pleasures evermore. A day in the house of God is better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness. And as you take that step toward God, you'll see that he's running toward you already, that he's been drawing you by his Spirit, waiting for you to come. Or perhaps this morning you relate more to the elder brother. You have misunderstood how the gospel works, or you've put the gospel to one side, thinking all this time that it was about you and your wonderful obedience. If that's you, come to Christ. Leave your pride and your selfish work at the door and enter into the music and dancing. The table is spread. Christ is there. And if you recognize you're a sinner, he will welcome you inside. Well, maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you think, well, hopefully I'm not too much like the elder brother or the prodigal son. Let me leave you with this quote if you're a committed believer already this morning. It's a quote from John Ortberg. It says, "One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother I'll read it again. One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. It's a difficult thing to live in the grace of God, isn't it? To not use grace as a license to sin like the prodigal did, nor think that we have moved past our need of it like the older brother did. And of course, as we think of this and of this story, it must be remembered. The only reason that God can bring us back to himself is because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalty of our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the punishment we deserve. He took the anger of God away for all who will trust him. And because Jesus did this for us, our sins are dealt with and we need only return home, throwing ourselves upon the grace of God.